1 Corinthians chapter 1, low-born but high-called. In 1 Corinthians 1, the first 12 verses, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those who have been made holy in Christ Jesus, called ones, holy ones, with all those in every place who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in union with Christ Jesus, because in union with him you were enriched in everything, in all speech and all knowledge, just as a testimony about the Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not trailing behind the others in any gift, as you are eagerly awaiting the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete by having the same mind and by the same judgment. For I have been informed of you, about you, my brothers and sisters, by Chloe's followers, that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean is this, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, but I of Apollos, but I of Cephas, but I of Christ. The Corinthian church developed some problems after Paul left, after founding it. He began the epistle by addressing one of those problems, the divisions caused by saints from that he heard about from Chloe's fellowship or his or her family. Notice, if you'll see those first 10 verses on the paper that I printed out that's available to you to get, you'll notice that Jesus is named 10 times in the first 10 verses. And I highlighted that for you in boldface. 10 times in 10 verses. Why was that? Well, in Romans 1, 1 through 3, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, appointed for the good news of God, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born from the seed of David according to the flesh. In the first epistle, addressed to the church of grace. In Romans, we learn a foundational truth. The word concerning comes from the Greek preposition peri, P-E-R-I, and it means around, surrounding, or encircling. We get our English word periphery from it. When the ancient Greeks gave geometric shapes to their preposition, they described peri as a circle equidistant from a central point. The good news of God is all about, all around his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the center point. He's the focus. Christianity is all about Christ. And you might say, well, of course, Christianity is named after him. Well, all I got to say is that I wish Christ being the focus was so darned obvious. Within a short time, the Corinthian saints were distracted from the simple truth. This is why Jesus is mentioned 10 times in the first 10 verses of the epistle to refocus the Corinthian saints. So let's talk about a little background so you can understand where these folks are coming from. Let's talk about why they could have lost focus. At that time, Corinth was the second most important city in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire ran the world and dominated the world. Corinth was the second most important city. It had vast wealth stemming from its location as a travel crossroads. All roads from northern Greece to the southern important Peloponnesian Peninsula ran right through it. Much shipping also passed through it, owing to its unique location as a four-mile land bridge between the Aegean and Adriatic Seas. For shipping, to avoid the long, dangerous journey around southern Greece, an ingenious system of transport was used. 4 miles of paving stones were placed from sea to sea. This allowed boats and their cargoes to be transported across the land bridge. If you get the paper, copies of this, you'll see a pictures of the geography and see the 4 mile isthmus of Corinth. Like there's an isthmus of Panama where they put a canal through it. In the late 19th century, a canal was built through the isthmus of Corinth, AD. And that was, you know, of course, almost 2,000 years after what we're talking about here in the Bible. But it was only a 4 mile land bridge across. Panama is, I think, 30 or 40 miles across. So this is a very short period distance that they put paving stones down on the ground in between one side and the other side. And from the Aegean to the Adriatic Sea, they would offload the boats at one side and either put cargo on and move it across, or the small boats that bring the whole boats and the cargo, everything, all the way across. So that's what was done. And so lots of people would be going from north to south over that 4 mile land bridge and also east to west. Now at that time, Corinth had a population of about 200,000 citizens and about 500,000 slaves, plus many freed slaves. And you say, hey, why is there so many people living there? Because when the sailors came to port, they had little to do while their boat was on land or in line to be transported. So they did what many sailors do from home. They worshipped. You say, what? They worshipped? Yeah, they worshipped Aphrodite at the temple above the city at the Acrocorinth and at many satellite locations where hundreds of temple prostitutes would assist them. Aphrodite was the Greek god of love and lust and pleasure. And so that's how they would quote-unquote worship. The roads in all directions, north, south, east, west, were stacked with traveler-friendly food, drink, and all other considerations. Corinth had the reputation of Las Vegas or Bangkok. Misbehavior was expected and excused. The constant flow of outside money brought the Corinthian citizens riches as well as religious and moral corruption. The phrase, a Corinthian, quote-unquote, boy or a Corinthian girl or something else, was shorthand for depravity throughout the empire. The abundant wealth made it a cultural power center of the Roman Empire and was directed by wealthy, dominant men who shunned physical work and engaged in the Greek Aristotic habit of listening to and dialoguing about news and quote-unquote wisdom. Just before 18, in Acts 18:17, it says, now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing else but either telling or hearing something new. The moneyed class had little to do themselves, so they spent their time doing what we today call surfing the web, or at that time, hanging around the marketplace where they could hear someone or something new and interesting. Because you got all these people going through, traveling through. Perhaps this is how Apollos got his start in Corinth in Acts 18. And Paul was allowed to speak in the Corinthian synagogue and later to the Gentiles after he left the synagogue. This makes sense because they had no TV, internet, newspapers, movies, or any other forms of entertainment or information. Public speakers were both information and entertainment, so the Corinthians flocked to him. Perhaps this custom also helped spread the gospel so rapidly because people loved to hear people talk. It was entertaining and informing. It's amazing when you look back at it that God had Paul spend a year and a half in Corinth teaching and shepherding the new believers according to Acts 18. It's a huge investment of the apostles' ministry. Although it should be assumed that he hammered the centrality of Christ into their thinking and action, it wasn't long before some saints there were dividing the church by siding with their favorite leaders. That's why 1 Corinthians 1:12 says, what I mean is this, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. How could they say that they were of these leaders? Had any of them even met Peter? Sure, they heard of him. He was the leader of the apostles, the one who walked on water. But how can you side with someone you haven't even met? Hey, what's going on? The above verse will tell you if you look closely at it. The word I is repeated 5 times. The first time it's used, it refers to Paul, the writer. The next 4 times, it refers to the saints who are choosing favorite leaders. What's the emphasis with the repetition? The word I, obviously. The choices of leader affiliation was being made according to how it benefited I. In other words, the chooser. here's the point. Whenever saints get their focus off Christ, it always shifts to something or someone else. Was it Paul, Apollos, or Cephas? No, it was themselves. It was I. The leader mentioned happens to be simply incidental. Our natural man is naturally tuned to the world's favorite radio channel, WIIFM, which stands for What's in It for Me. When we turn out Jesus, we usually tune in our own thoughts and desires. We look at everything from a what's in it for me perspective. Was that how we were saved? No. We confess Jesus as Lord, the master of our lives, not ourselves. We agreed to put our thoughts and our desires below his, making our will subject to his. Recently, during a discussion on why marrying non-Christians is unwise, those of us married, by God's grace, shared that to be successful, we must put our own desires often to the side and subject our will to our spouses. Christians already know how to subject our will and do it regularly as we walk with the Lord. Non-Christians may do it for a short while, but usually they quit after they start fearing that they're going to get shortchanged and not getting what they want despite their yielding. Christians are blessed for their yielding to God and Jesus, but with married folks, getting rewarded can be a hit-and-miss proposition. Sometimes a yielding spouse is rewarded and sometimes not. With unbelievers in marriage, when push comes to shove, an unreciprocating spouse usually gets pushed and shoved. Why? Because unbelievers are tuned to WIIFM. Their assessment of their situation is self-centric, not Christ-centric. On the self-centric metric, if someone is considered a debit to your well-being, they're expendable. If someone is considered a plus to you, then they're valuable. The more pluses, the more affection is attached to the person who benefits them. This is why some claim to be of Paul. They thought their association with Paul enhanced them in some way, more than being affiliated with Apollos or Peter or Christ. Whenever Christians get distracted from Christ, they devolve into selfish thinking. Soon we'll see one reason why that could have been. Let's look at the next five verses in 1 Corinthians 1, 13 through 18. Has Christ been divided up? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you are baptized in my name. But I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the good news, not with clever words, lest the cross of Christ should be emptied of his power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. For those with a hungry and meek heart, the good news about Christ is the power of God. For those that are self-satisfied and unmeek, it's foolishness. The crucial points here are, number one, the gospel being presented, and number two, the hearer's heart, not our clever technique. Whew, that's a relief. 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 21 says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will bring to nothing. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the expert in the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God by its wisdom, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Here is a figure of speech that we're all familiar with called sarcasm, where the opposite of what's said is meant for contrast and persuasion. If the statement was literal, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the question would be implied, if the wisdom of the wise is so wide, why is God going to destroy it? The answer is that it's not really wisdom, but those who hold it, who believe it, aren't really wise. God says it that way for emphasis, much like we use air quotes when speaking or real quotation marks when writing. God made foolish the quote-unquote wisdom of the world. The Corinthian saints were being distracted by worldly quote-unquote wisdom, when in truth, it wasn't even wisdom at all. Why was God inspiring Paul to write this? It was because the Corinthians were fans of quote-unquote wisdom, as were most Greeks, because of the great philosophers like Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. By the way, philosophy means love of wisdom in Greek, philos sophos. So where were all these great philosophers, huh? Well, having lived in four centuries before, they were fertilizing olive trees. Where was Paul, Apollos, and Peter? Huh? On their way to joining the fertilizing fraternity, quote unquote. So where was Jesus? Raised from the dead, alive forever. So why center your life or focus on anyone else? The gospel, although simplistic and quote-unquote foolish as far as the world thinks, is the power of God to save us from eternally joining the same fatal fraternity, quote-unquote, when we believe. God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why we want to believe on Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24 says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to the called ones, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom." Let me tell you, according to Greek and Roman worldview in the first century, the gospel was foolish. Dying on a cross was an act of weakness. Humility, suffering, and servanthood were thought to be attitudes of the quote-unquote unwise. The Jews were looking for a mighty, miracle-working, kingdom-conquering Savior, as talked about in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They forgot the Old Testament prophecies of a Messiah who would suffer and die, like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 said. Because of their forgetfulness, Jesus called them foolish in Luke 24. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, it says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." My favorite instance of the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom is the first time the gospel was proclaimed, although, you know, in a very abbreviated form. Remarkably, it was foretold not to a believer, but to a former favorite who had become an evil rebel. God told the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Imagine Satan's pride and boastful heart. He thought he had bested God by causing man to sin, which would bring about God's promised consequence of death on the sinners. That would end humanity and increase Satan's role in creation. From this time of his, or God's seeming defeat, God prophesies this, Genesis 3:15. It had to make Satan's head just spin. Here are some possible thoughts, all right? Number one, God says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman." And Satan thinks, "The woman? Really? She's the one I easily deceived just now. She's smaller and weaker than the man. Her hostility to me is no threat." God says, there'll be hostility between your seed and her seed. Satan thinks, "Wait a second, I can have a seed? How's that going to work?" Then he thinks, "She can have a seed? Well, how's that going to work? I thought the man had the seed. I beat the woman before, and I'll beat her again. The same is true for our seeds," whatever that means. And then God said, "He will strike your head, you will strike his heel." What sense does any of this make, Satan thinks. It seems foolish and weak, just like humanity. What happened soon after this conversation that God had with Satan? Well, Satan destroyed Cain, the first possible woman's seed, relatively quickly, making him the first of Satan's seeds to strike his heel. I assume that Satan thought God's prophecy was foolishness. After Cain, he inspired more quote-unquote spiritual seeding on the earth and almost succeeded in human genocide again before the flood. After the flood, he again began quote-unquote seeding humanity in order to end them until God intervened again at Babel. From there, God pivoted from all humanity to one meek man whom he promised a seed, Abram. For the next 2,000 years, it's almost as if Satan played whack-a-mole trying to exterminate any possible threats to him. When Jesus began walking and talking like the Son of God, Satan targeted him through the religious establishment. When he succeeded in getting the secular government to kill Jesus, Satan thought he had won again. But au contraire. Jesus was the seed of the woman. Although he had struck Jesus' heel, Jesus had struck Satan's head, his plans and desires. The foolish plan of Genesis 3:15 was wise beyond Satan or anyone's comprehension. Foolish only for Satan and the unbeliever, as we'll see in the second chapter. In 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 28, it says, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many powerful, not many of noble birth are called. But God chose the no good things of the world to put to shame those who are wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are strong, and the low-born things of the world, and the things that are treated with contempt, God hath chosen these, and the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." The phrase, quote-unquote, "the things that are not, and the things that are," is many times misunderstood. At first, if you look at it, it seems to be talking about things that do exist and don't exist. But if you plug in a familiar idiom, it all makes a lot more sense and adds a lot more light. Think of the movie On the Waterfront, where Marlon Brando's character exclaims, "I could have been a contender. I could have been somebody." Hey, let me ask you, did Marlon Brando's character want to be somebody, or more accurately, someone important or someone valuable? This is the same idiom in the phrase above. In context, it means the things that are not, in other words, wise, good, strong, noble-born, important, valuable, etc. It's to bring to nothing the things that are wise, quote-unquote, strong, noble-born, important, and valuable. And that's said in sarcasm. Doesn't that make more sense? Let's add another aspect from the context. In today's American culture, there is no structured class system, but on that day there certainly was. There was a small population of royalty, very small, a small upper and middle class, and then a large population of lower class and slaves. A person's class was determined by birth, with rare exceptions. If they were noble-born, they were considered upper class all their life. If a person was low-born, they were deemed lower class forever. Slaves could only hope to buy or be granted their freedom and in time ascend up to the lower class. Here's a short discussion of one aspect of the low-born childhood experience in the Roman Empire by historian Moshe Rideout. Here we go. In ancient Rome, newborn children had a much different experience than those in the modern world. The mortality rate for babies was much higher than today, and the social structure had much lower expectations for the safety of children. In ancient Rome, there was a practice known as the quote-unquote dawning of infants. On the fifth or ninth day after a child was born, a ceremony would be conducted in which the child would be exposed to the gods. The parents would place the baby in a secluded area, usually in a public place outside. If it was not taken by a passerby within the next few days, the child would be taken home by the parents. Yep, that's what he said. In some cases, the parents made the decision not to take a newborn child home. For instance, if the child was severely ill, had deformities, or the family could not afford to take the infant home, such as slave parents. In addition to the practice of exposing newborns, ancient Roman culture also placed little value on the safety or well-being of infants. There was no expectation that all children would survive, and there was no social or religious pressure placed on protecting newborns. I'm adding, this may be because of the high mortality rate for children in ancient times, about 25 to 30% of infants not surviving the first year, and perhaps half of all children dying before reaching adulthood. This is why Roman mothers hoped to produce 6 to 12 children with a net brood of 3 to 6 survivors. Eesh. Wow, that's certainly a different world than the one we grew up in, right? Now hold on to your hat. Let's go inside the possible mindset of the Corinthian saints. Some were former Jews because the church began in the Corinthian synagogue, as Acts 18 says, but a lot were former Gentiles, in fact, most of them. A few noble-born, but mostly low-born and slaves. That meant that many experienced, if not most, the dawning, quote-unquote, of infants, abandonment early in their lives. How traumatic was that? To be abandoned at a week old for a few days, exposed to the elements? Of course babies felt abandoned, because just days before they were next to their mother's heart all their life, and then they were totally, completely, terrifyingly alone. Can you imagine crying till you can't cry anymore and no one helps? Laying in your own filth, shivering with fear, desperate for a touch of warmth, adrift from any security? How unbelievably cruel. Yes, at that time, most Gentile low-born babies were abused as infants, assuming they survived childbirth. Then, how attendant do you think the parents were to them as they grew up? Remember, there's a 50-50 chance that they die of measles or infection or get trampled by a horse before adulthood. Do you think these parents looked at the kids as a blessing or a burden? I think too often they were considered the latter. How about child care growing up? There wasn't any kinder care. Mom and dad worked, and the kids were watched by an older sibling, if there was one, or a relative, or at 8 or 9 years old, the kids went to work with the parents and learned a trade. They learned how to build a stone pathway to transport cargo, or make wheels for cart, or make bread, or host sailors. Oh, man. PTSD was common for all children. What was the self-esteem for the lowborn? What do you think? When you're abandoned a week old and regularly treated with contempt, you grow up insecure and seriously question your value and self-worth. As you age, you see the cheapness of human life when you lose siblings and relatives regularly. You wonder about the value and meaning of your life until you hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Everything changes when the gospel enters. The hearer learns of God's love for them and the sacrifice of his sinless son on their behalf, paying for all their sins and shortcomings. They learn of God's raising Jesus from the dead, giving him new life as he promises the same for all of us believers. They experience that new life as they see people speaking in tongues they couldn't know and interpret it. Messages of love, comfort, and praise to God. They see former vicious slaves beaming with peace and former temple prostitutes bubbling with joy. Gone is the striving to prove that they're worthy of being treated with respect and not contempt, as they were by their parents and society. God's love and grace fills the gaping chasm of insecurity their childhood left. They are someone important and valuable, which God proved by calling them and making them his own. He's not abandoning them for a few days or hours, and Jesus will never, ever leave us, nor never, never forsake us. During his 18 months ministry in Corinth, Paul taught the new believers about redemption and righteousness. He taught them to speak in tongues and all the other spiritual abilities they'd been given. The new saints walked in power, love, and a sound mind. Until, after Paul leaves, and then perhaps an upper-class person in the church listens to Apollos in the marketplace when he swings through town in Acts 18:27, and he decides that Apollos is a better speaker and leader than Paul. Other saints disagree and retain allegiance to Paul, while some claim Peter's who Jesus left in charge, while others remember what Paul told them and they remain loyal to Christ. And then you've got a bunch of messy divisions. In my imagined scenario, the Corinthian church thinking could have gone from being in Christ back to being pre-Christ. And that means colored by class, by security and insecurity, and honor concerns. The noble-born man or thinking and the low-born and slave thinking, I like to contrast one after another. Noble-born first, then low-born thinking second. Noble-born thinking is secure, low-born insecure. Noble, superior, low-born inferior. Noble-born honorable, low-born contemptible. Noble-born wise, low-born unwise. Noble-born, strong. Low-born, weak. Noble-born, important. Low-born, insignificant. Noble-born thinking, valuable. Low-born and slave thinking, worthless. Brothers and sisters, when we get distracted from Christ as the center of the gospel and of our life, there is usually a mad scramble, sort of like when the music stops in musical chairs, to fill the space in our hearts caused by our dethroning Christ. We fill up that hole with all kinds of things and people. After the noble-born guy declared his allegiance to Apollos, many others chose a leader to identify with so that they wouldn't be thought of as foolish. In the world systems, there will always arise reasons for us to feel foolish, insignificant, weak, or contemptible when the devil picks the scabs of our past, reminding us of who we were, not who we are, but who we were. When we have our thinking in Christ, we never need to feel second rate or lowborn or any of that stuff. Why? Because Romans 16:20 says, "And the God of peace will crush the adversary under your feet swiftly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Brothers and sisters, our past may be lowborn, but we were born again from on high, and in the future, we'll have the high hand and the upper foot. Do you remember how I pictured Satan, who also was originally noble-born, wise and strong, when he thought that God's prophecy was foolish? Well, in the future, he'll get beat not only by the seed of the woman, but by the low-born, unwise, insignificant, and weak ones who love the seed of the woman, us. Isn't that just amazing? Isn't that fantastic? The Bible definitely teaches in right here in Romans 16 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in 6 that we will judge angels, we will judge the world. We have been called from being lowborn to being strong, blessed in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 28, it says that God chose the no good things of the world, us, to put to shame those who are wise. And that's said sarcastically. God chose the weak things of the world, us, to put to shame the things that are strong. And once again, the strong is said sarcastically. And the lowborn things of the world, us, and the things that are treated with contempt, us. God hath chosen these things, us, and the things that are not important or valuable, us, to bring to nothing the things that are, in the world's estimation, supposedly important or valuable. We have been chosen of God to be who we are and to do what we'll do with Christ. And we're going to do it with Christ, not with Paul, not with Paulus, not with Peter. You talk about mercy and grace and love. What a blessing God has been to us.